The other one. Oh, it's the same button. I thought it was like either side. Sorry, this is not a great start. Now you know what I'm going to say. Okay. So, as you know, as many of you will know, if you don't, I've got three children. And in the kind of lead up to the birth of our twin boys, Max and Isaac, we were kind of reading about childbirth and what things you kind of do after. And there was this thing called skin to skin. If you're a parent, you'll know about it. But if not, it's where you get the baby kind of on your chest, obviously naked, and your chest is bare. So there's lots of skin, the baby's skin on your skin. And it's supposed to kind of start that bonding process so they get to know your smell and that kind of thing. And it's actually a really beautiful thing to do, because it's one of those things. Well, it's something I miss about the newborn stage, that baby is completely dependent on you, completely content. There's nowhere else that child really wants to be. There's nothing that the child wants apart from just to be on your chest, presuming they've just had a feed, maybe, you know. So yeah, they're not thinking of wanting anything else. They're just in a state of complete calm and contentment. And these themes of kind of humility and contentment are what I want to focus on in the opening verses of Proverbs 30 here. Like much of Proverbs, this passage contains a mixture of themes, ideas, areas of wisdom. And there are other things going on in this passage, particularly at the end, but these are the ones I want to focus on today. Contentment and humility. And there are four topics on these two things that I want to talk about. Humility in our own wisdom, humility before God, and on contentment in God's word, and contentment in God's provision. So firstly, humility in our own wisdom. As we begin this chapter, Agur says he is weary. What is he weary of? Commentators agree that this refers to his kind of search for wisdom through human means. And there's a wide range of different translations for the second half of this verse. But today we're going to go with what's in the NIV, what we've heard today, which is, "But I can prevail." And this kind of note of optimism is something that we'll come back to later. Although he's weary of this search for wisdom, there is hope. But there seems to be a contradiction at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1 states that it's an inspired utterance. That is, it's inspired by God. But he goes on to talk himself down, doesn't he? He says he's less than human, only a brute, and that he's not learned wisdom. So what's going on here? There's definitely some poetic exaggeration here. As creations of God in his image, we do have value. And if we have accepted Christ into our lives, we're also perfect in his sight, having been washed clean of our sin. But in essence, Agur here is kind of clearing the decks of any claim that his wisdom has come from him. And in the following verses, he declares that the word of God to be flawless. We'll think about that in a minute. And by implication, the source of true wisdom. It's also a demonstration that humility and our own knowledge and a dependence on the word of God is the wisest approach to life it is possible to take. And it is the word of God he's referring to at the end of verse 1 where he says, "But I can prevail." But I think there's something else in Agur's claim that he is less than human. And it's this. Humans were made by God. And where God created the first human, Adam, he didn't just make him and kind of set him free. He made him and then sought a relationship with him. He made him for relationship with him. And when Adam hid from God in the garden, God goes to look for him. He calls out to him, "Adam, where are you?" So to be truly human means to know God and to know God's wisdom. And although there is exaggeration, calling himself a brute, the virtue we see here, what's been demonstrated, it is right that we should really think nothing of our own wisdom. Moving on to humility before God. Verse 4 is a withering series of rhetorical questions, humbling us all before the majesty of God and the power he has over creation. It tells us that only the mighty creator has ownership of wisdom. And the verse is an echo of a passage in Job 28, which also references God's role as the creator in being the source of all wisdom. Its message is simple and direct. Who are we, mere creations, who are we to call ourselves wise? No more can a pot claim wisdom over the potter than we can claim we are wise in comparison with God. And if we stop to think about verse 4, surely the only reaction is awe and reverence. Whose hands have gathered up the winds? And that's every single wind on earth. Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Every single drop of water on earth. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Of course, the answer is God. But how often do we stop to appreciate the majesty of God's creation and our tiny existence in comparison to it? The effect of this verse is, how can one human have true wisdom of the whole creation he is part of without God, without knowing God? It's impossible. If you read a book and you have questions about the characters and plot, would you not seek to ask the author? A lot of authors have Twitter accounts or X accounts now that you could tweet them and say, hey, what's going on here? Same with a film and its director. And so it is with all creation. The one who made the universe comes from one source. And this endorsement of humility and total dependence on God for wisdom should lead us to ask ourselves some questions. What do we think of ourselves? Do we think we are wise? Do we think our experience has made us wise? Do we think anything other than God has made us wise? Our goal is held up here by God as having the right attitude to our own wisdom, that we don't have it by ourselves or by our own endeavours. How truly wise we are has a direct link to how well we know God, how well we know the Word of God. And so as we come to the end of this series in Proverbs, I think we're hearing again the message of Proverbs 1 that I preached on, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is an encouragement to surrender to God for our wisdom, to reject any notion that we are wise or talented in our own strength. And like the naked baby on your bare chest, there's something quite beautiful and vulnerable in this kind of complete surrender. Of course, it's possible to be a practicing Christian, even in church leadership, and be conceited, be arrogant, and believe ourselves to be elevated above others such that it justifies ungodly behavior. in church leadership, there are countless examples of church leaders who have abused their position. Several leaders in the Hillsong Church, you may know about it, and even closer to home, closer to our kind of, I don't want to say denomination, but our kind of alignment, the leader, or one of the leaders in Acts 29, who we're kind of a part of, Steve Timmis, he was found to have abused his position of leadership in really quite startling ways. And there are many other stories of Christian leaders who have cast biblical wisdom to the wayside when in their dealings as leaders. And of course, everyone in this room as Christians, there will be times when we can look back and say, you know what, I was not behaving according to what I've read in the Bible, in books like Proverbs. There will be times when we've abandoned the wisdom of God, and we've trusted in our own wisdom, and we've sinned as a result. So how do we protect ourselves from falling in the same ways, in similar ways? Humble and complete surrender to the word and wisdom of God, which is impossible to receive without a real and intimate relationship or knowledge of God. A month or so ago, Pete Evans from Holy Trinity in Prestwich came to speak to us. And although he wasn't preaching in Proverbs, I think his message from his sermon, to be careful that we don't fall, fits nicely the way in which Agur is encouraging us here. The characteristics that Agur is encouraging us to take on. Moving on to contentment, and contentment in the word of God. Verse 5 is the perfect escape and solution to the problems of human ignorance and insignificance we find in verses 1 to 4. Rather than the hopelessness of having no access to our wisdom in our own strength, it tells us that we do have access to it through the word of God. This is why Agur says, I can prevail. Not only is it perfect, it is a shield of protection. But what does it protect us from? If we apply the wisdom found in God's word and in Proverbs, for example, to how we live our lives, it will protect us from the ruinous earthly consequences of unwise or outright sinful choices. If we absorb it so deeply that godly decisions come naturally to us, we will live full and fruitful lives. Doesn't mean we won't sin at all. Everyone is broken and we will sin. But if we have a deep knowledge of the wisdom of God and use it in how we act, how we conduct our relationships, we will have full and fruitful lives. It won't protect us from suffering, of course. Life is difficult, and we're not promised an easy ride. But taking refuge in God's word and wisdom in tough situations protects us from hopelessness, despair, and ultimately it protects our faith. If we develop a biblical understanding of suffering, it should prevent us from walking away from God in anger when we suffer. And what do I mean when I say biblical understanding of suffering? Well, it's a large topic, but I'll just briefly say God allows suffering to achieve good things in our lives. At the beginning of Job, a book about a man who suffers in horrible ways, God says to the devil, I will let you bring suffering on this person, on Job, so that he will prove his faithfulness to me. So God allows suffering in our lives to lead us to greater dependence on him for our hope, for our strength, and for our wisdom, and to build our character into people who depend on him. James 1 verse 2 says we should even consider it pure joy when we suffer, because we know that God is finishing us, God is molding us. And the second part of this verse warns us against adding to the word of God. If we add to the word of God, we are not conforming to him, but we're trying to get him to conform to us. And it's dangerous. And I'm not just talking about adding words. It also means adding meaning that isn't there in the text. That's why reading Bible passages in full is really important, so that through the context, we see what a particular verse or passage really means, rather than what we might be able to make it mean according to our agenda. And that's why at Redeemer, we preach the Bible in an expository way, focusing and looking deeply at one book and one passage at a time, rather than preaching on themes we want to preach on, cherry-picking verses here and there for the Bible out of context that might back it up. And the punishment for adding or changing the word of God, well, it's very serious. The creator of the universe, who we've just learned about in verse 4, gathers all the water in his cloak and is in control of all the wind in the world. He will rebuke you and you will ultimately be proved to be a liar. Any wisdom that doesn't come from God's word isn't wisdom at all. It's a lie. And you know, Chorlton's a very difficult place to believe this. Chorlton is a place where it's offensive to say that absolute truth exists, that one worldview must be right and the others must be wrong. And that's hard. That's hard to be in a place like that and believe this. It's a hard thing to say to someone when someone asks us about it. But it's what we need to say. It's what Proverbs has been telling us all the way through, that wisdom comes from God and God alone. And we've got such an abundance of God's word here in the Bible. Why would we want to add to it? Why would we ever feel we needed to add to it or change its meaning, when in the Bible we have wisdom for all of life situations? Of course, it doesn't tell you what to do in every single situation of your life, but there's wisdom in the Bible that can apply to all our lives, and we should have contentment in that. Sorry. And I think these verses should cause us to rethink our relationship with Scripture. And refresh our relationship with Scripture. Are we spending good amounts of time in God's word, such that God's wisdom is the basis of our conduct? Probably not. And I'm talking to myself here as well. Moving on to contentment in God's provision. The next few verses are a prayer for integrity and contentment. The term daily bread here is a catch-all for our material needs. It's not just food. It's a term we meet again hundreds of years later in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. And the idea of this kind of quota, that the Hebrew word kind of means that, implies that it's dependent on our situation. For everyone, the right amount won't be what they need. A single person will have different financial and material needs than a family of five, for instance. And Agur asked God to give him neither poverty nor riches. What this means for us is that we're to be dependent and content on God for what we need rather than what we want. If we have too much, it makes us dependent on our own wealth and not God. As Agur says, it leads us to say, who is God? Wealth beyond what we need, it can lead us to think we have earned the money purely by our own merit, rather than it being a gift from God. Make no mistake, it is God who provides for us. It might lead us to forget God's provision for us and cruise along, again, finding comfort in our bank balance. It might harm our prayer life if the things we think we need are just a few clicks away and then delivered the next day. If we look for satisfaction in stuff, and we can afford a lot of stuff, it could lead us to not look for satisfaction in God. But too little, as Agur says, could lead us to cut corners and steal to get by. Prudence and caution in financial matters, financial and material matters, they're good things, but God never requires us to break the law or be dishonest in order for him to provide for our needs. And if we do, one translation translates the end of verse 9 as, I will do violence to the name of God. The word profane, maybe it's a little bit inaccessible. If you don't know the Bible, it feels like a bit of a dusty term. But when we put it like that, to do violence to the name of God, it brings it home. It's like we're getting a hammer and hammering the name of God whenever we steal or whenever we're dishonest in our financial affairs. And what does it say about us if we are known as a Christian by people around us who aren't Christians? What does it say about us if they see us acting dishonestly in our financial affairs? It might say to them, God can't provide for you like you say, or that it's impossible to keep God's laws and keep yourself fed. Either way, it's a bad witness. Now, I realize most of the people in this room will say, I've never stolen anything. But there are still things we might do which do not flow from confidence in God's provision. We might falsify a tax return to pay less tax. We might lie on an insurance application to get a lower premium. Now, I also realize that preaching about God, about contentment in God's provision and asking him to give you only what you need, in the current situation with a cost of living crisis, it's difficult. It might be difficult to hear. What if you're one of those people who prays for more money, not just out of a desire to get flashy things, but just to pay the rent and just to put food on the table? There are thousands, millions of people in this situation, and there will be thousands, millions of Christians in this situation. If you call Redeemer your church family, I'd say this: talk to us. Talk to myself or Greg or Mike if you're struggling, as pastors or trustees as I am. We don't want people just to give money to us as a church. You know, we do want to help if there's a situation of real poverty, of real need. We want to support our members in times of dire and genuine need. But what if actually things are okay for you at the moment? More than okay. Do you have money left over at the end of the month, once all the bills are paid, to provide for yourself and your family, or if you're single, just yourself? Now, saving is a good and prudent thing to do, but saving every spare penny can also be a way for us to put our trust in savings, in our savings account, not God. If you're able, giving away more of the money God has given you to the church or charitable causes will not only glorify God in the impact that it can have through those channels, it'll help you to avoid saying, who is the Lord, in our financial choices and in our lifestyle. If we're able, generosity with our money can increase your dependence on God and contentment in his provision. So if we're in that position, this has to be a wise thing to do, so that we don't say, who is God? So that we don't deny our dependence on him. There's also a picture here of Jesus, a foreshadowing. The idea that humility and self-denial trump pride, arrogance, and greed. Some of the things talked about in verses 10 to 14, haughtiness, arrogance. It parallels with the wisdom of the cross, subverting all human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there is wisdom in weakness. And in order to save us from the punishment we deserve for the sins we commit every day, Jesus embodied the humility that Agur displays and encourages here in Proverbs 30. He humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself even further by dying a death reserved for criminals who are seen as subhuman. Going back, and it's an echo of Agur's talking about himself as not even a brute. Jesus went down to that level to save us. And this is what we get to celebrate when we take communion. We are remembering this radical, and in human terms, illogical climax of God's plan for humanity. That humanity would be saved not through strength and power, but through surrender, weakness, and the sacrifice of Jesus, who was sinless, but took the punishment for our pride and arrogance on himself. If we could start handing out the communion cups, that'd be great. If you don't accept this sacrifice, if you haven't accepted Jesus into your life, and you don't see God as the true source of wisdom, we're glad that you're here. I'm very glad that you're here. But please let the baskets pass you by. We don't want you to do something with your body, which is a lie. But maybe this is the first time you want to do it. Maybe you want to surrender today. And if that's you, don't just leave today. Please talk to someone. We'd love to talk to you about it.